Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text, our lesson from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4 and verse 10. In Christ Jesus, God's servant sent to save us, dear fellow redeemed. For the better part of 50 years now, there's been a weekly radio program on the air called America's Top 40. As the name suggests, each week the program gives listeners the opportunity to tune in and hear the most popular songs in the country in countdown fashion. Early in the show's history, one of its features was called the Long Distance Dedication. People could call in from all over the country and dedicate a song to anyone, far or near. Now, it often happened that those songs would be dedicated to profess the listener's love for spouse or sweetheart. But often, the dedication was much more involved, telling the story of something that someone did that was extraordinary. For example, someone may call in and dedicate a song to her single parent mother who was working three jobs to support her family. Or a song might be dedicated to an individual who at great risk to himself had done something heroic to save the listener from a life-threatening danger. As a young teenager, I was fascinated by the stories of dedication and heroism I would hear each week. Today we have a story like that before us, and it's connected to a long-distance dedication, one that comes all the way from heaven, as God, our Heavenly Father, dedicates a song for the world to hear. It's a song dedicated to God's servant, and it's one that deserves to be number one on the charts. The Father's song begins like this. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. It might strike us as a bit odd that God is dedicating a song to a lowly servant. After all, servants weren't even part of the family. They were hired hands at most. And when they accomplished their work, they were doing only what they had been told to do. But as you can tell from the description here given, this is no ordinary servant. This is God's chosen, the one in whom he delights. We don't have to wonder who this is. He's identified for us in the pages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3, where there we find a description that's very similar to the one given here in Isaiah. Matthew reports, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and John, the baptizer, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus, God's own Son, is God's chosen servant, chosen to bring justice to the nations. What does that mean? Well, in the verses prior to our text, in those closing verses of Isaiah 41, we discover that the nations of the earth have rebelled against God by replacing him with gods of their own making, quite literally. And Isaiah points out the foolishness of this. With a bit of sarcasm, he speaks to the people of the nations and their crafting of gods. He says, "The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil." He says of the welding, "It is good." He nails down the idol so it will not topple. These so-called gods are so helpless that those who fashion them have to nail them down to keep them from tipping over. These gods are useless. They can't help themselves, let alone the people who worship them. And God points that out in a mock conversation with these idols. God says to them, "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless." And then God says to those who craft the idols, "He who chooses you is detestable." Maybe these words help to explain the kind of justice that God's servant will bring to the nations. After all, those idol worshipers, those idolaters are detestable to God. So what should they expect from him? You would think they should fear his justice and the servant who dispenses it. As we give some thought to that today, as we consider God's righteous anger toward sin and sinners, we might be tempted to breathe a sigh of relief, thinking that the kind of idolatry described here in Isaiah 41 is far removed from this time and place. After all, do you know people who are in the business of making gods for themselves? Well, I suspect you do. And I'll tell you that it's this time of the year, this season leading into Christmas, that these people seem to come out in full force. Because at this time of the year, more than any other, it strikes me that humanity is willing to acknowledge just how far it has fallen. This is the time of year when people have the sense that they really should be more compassionate and more generous. This is the time that they donate money and mittens and warm coats. And people exchange equally warm wishes with individuals they would otherwise ignore. These people, I'm sure you can tell, have a dream of better things to come. These are the individuals all over the globe who speak of peace on earth and harbor the thought that if only somehow we could become this better version of ourselves, this more generous, more compassionate version of ourselves all year long, then maybe that dream of peace could actually become a reality. You spot that for what it is, right? That's idolatry, plain and simple. That's humanity worshiping itself. We call it humanism. It's the idea that if we can just devote enough time and effort, we can solve every problem we have, temporal and eternal. And as I say that today, I'm sure you recognize the fact that such worship is practiced not just in the world around us, but in our own hearts as well. Right? I mean, be honest. What's the first thing you do when trouble comes into your life? Do you drop to your knees and pray God for help? Or like me, do you immediately go to work thinking about the way that you can fix this yourself? Now, don't misunderstand. Using God-given talents and abilities to solve problems isn't wrong. The issue in question here is one of trust. As Luther explains it in connection with the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods," Luther writes, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So whether it's humanity as a whole or we as individuals, when we trust ourselves first and foremost to supply our needs, to satisfy our desires, to calm our fears, well, we're idolaters. And the idol we worship is sure to topple and prove itself just as worthless as the false gods of which Isaiah writes. The idols we worship are useless, and we who worship them just as detestable to the one who says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. We've given ourselves, like those people of old, we've given ourselves plenty of reasons to fear God's justice. But God's servant, Jesus Christ, takes all those reasons away and puts our fears to rest. Because he did not come to bring justice as we might have expected, or in the way we might have expected. We might expect God's servant to come to convict and condemn. We'd expect him to shout in anger, to crush his opposition, to snuff out the life of all those who disobey God's commandments. That's what we would expect. But God's servant, he sings a different tune. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Isn't that something? God's servant came not as a destroyer of sinners, but as a doctor of souls, to save those whose sin was killing them. You know this from the Gospels. You know how Jesus came to seek and to save those hurting souls, those bruised reeds, those smoldering wicks, barely glowing with life. He sought out people from every walk of life, the rich, the poor, the self-righteous and the self-despised too, people who were hurting themselves with their sin. He sought them out to help them, to faithfully bring justice to them in a way that no one could have possibly imagined. Because he came in the deepest humility. He came not to terrorize sinners, but to take their sin to himself. He came to serve justice by serving every sinner's sentence of death in hell. He came to announce a not guilty verdict by reason of substitution, as he vowed to suffer in the place of all sinners of all times. That was the plan. That was the purpose of his birth. But could that really work? Could someone so humble, so meek and mild withstand not only the world's scorn, but the wrath of Almighty God? Well, there was never any doubt. In fact, 700 years before this servant's birth, 700 years before Christmas, God the Father told his people, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Endowed and upheld by God's Spirit, God's servant did not falter. Instead, he carried out his mission perfectly. He canceled our sin debt by sacrificing himself. He surrendered his life to do battle with our last enemy. And then he demonstrated our victory and our innocence by rising from the grave and proving that sin's curse has been broken and death's claim on us has been settled once and for all. Is it any wonder that the Heavenly Father would dedicate a song of praise to this servant of his? Is there any reason why we wouldn't join in the chorus? We who so benefit from this justice? That's exactly what Isaiah urges us to do today. He says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. As we gather on this Advent Wednesday, we can count ourselves so blessed. In his great love for us, long ago, God taught us the gospel melody of this servant song. Many of us have known it since infancy, when we were baptized. From little on, we've been singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. From little on, we bruised reeds, we smoldering wicks, have experienced the Savior's care and concern more times than we can count. how often we have strayed. How often the Good Shepherd has come after us, sought and found us. How often he has carried us back safely in his arms to the fold. You and I, every moment of every day, enjoy the unconditional love of our God and his free forgiveness won for us by Jesus. God's grace to us in Christ is our spiritual oxygen. We live and breathe it almost without thinking. But a quick look around us today will serve as a reminder that there are so many precious souls who are suffocating because they don't know Christ. Instead, they know only one way of life, only one tired old song that says they have to earn God's favor and work their way into his heaven. All those people are loved by Jesus, redeemed by his blood. They're all stuck in a rut that can only lead them to hell. But God has put you and me here to change all that. He's put us here to teach the world a new song. He's put us here to show the way of Christ. A song he's given on our lips that deserves to be number one on the charts, not just here in America, but on the most distant islands and in the remotest corners of the earth. It's an old, old song to us. We've known it so long. But to lost sinners, when they hear it, it's ever new. Take a moment today and think of some of the people in your life who would benefit from hearing that message. Relatives, neighbors, friends, co-workers. You're just the person to tell them. You know the words. You can teach them the song about God's love for them in Christ. A song of a Savior born to rescue them who cannot save themselves. My friends, this is a song for the world to hear. From all of us. To the praise and glory of Jesus' saving name. Amen. Please stand.